Let's have a moment's prayer before we turn to God's word. Our Father, we thank you again for the freedom we have in this land and the great privilege, Lord, which is ours to meet together around your word, the word of the living God. And we thank you, Lord, for these words of our blessed Saviour. And we pray, Lord, tonight that they might speak to us, to our deepest needs, and might guide and lead us. And we pray, Lord, that which he says might be outworked in all of our lives. Do hear us. Give us hearing ears indeed and hearts, Lord, that desire to hear and obey and to walk in your ways and to know, Lord, your rich blessing upon our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're looking, as you know, on Sunday evenings at Matthew's Gospel. We've arrived here looking at this greatest sermon ever preached, we might say. The preacher is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the embodiment of wisdom. He's wisdom incarnate. So if you're here and looking for direction in life, looking for guidance, if you want to know the answers to the big questions, the meaning of life, why you're here, where you're going, then here's the one we ought to be listening to, the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who made the most amazing claims. This one who said he was one with the Father. I and my Father are one. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the one who's speaking these words. He's not claiming, therefore, to be merely a prophet, some great religious teacher, but to be the Son of God incarnate, which is what he was, Emmanuel, God with us. And we've been looking at his words in verses 3 to 12, where Christ has been describing in these verses the essential character of those who would be his disciples and those who would inherit his kingdom. And we've seen that the teaching of Jesus is radical. It's at odds with this world's teaching. God's blessing, he tells us, his smile of benediction, is upon those who are poor in spirit, verse 3. It's upon those who mourn, verse 4. It's upon those who are meek, verse 5. It's upon those, as we saw last week, are peacemakers. Here was revolutionary teaching. We need to remember, as we look at these verses, that the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah who would rid them of the Roman occupying force, who would give them victory over their enemies. But Christ here tells them his kingdom is of a different order. It was spiritual, it was heavenly, and its inhabitants would be made up by, or would be marked by, very different characteristics than that normally associated with conquering armies. Now, it must have crossed the minds of his hearers at that time, and I hope yours as well. How can these meek, mourning, merciful, peacemaking people pursuing righteousness have any influence on the world? Indeed, Christ has finished his summary, hasn't he, of these characteristics of those who will inhabit his kingdom, by speaking of their being persecuted for his name's sake. There at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Surely, we might think, such a people will be simply swept away. They'll be overwhelmed by the flood tide of evil in this world. They'll not achieve anything. Such a people will be annihilated. They'll crumble before the forces of evil in this world. Now, of course, that is exactly what the world thinks. It's what some prominent atheists think today, isn't it? It's just a matter of time before the followers of Christ are overwhelmed, before the followers of Christ are extinct. Just a relic of the past, like a museum piece. Sadly, it's not just atheists think like that. I sometimes think some Christians think like that as well. They've battened down the hatches, they've retreated into their church buildings, and are now simply waiting for the return of Christ to remove them from this world, which is set to swallow them up. But the reality is that evil will not overwhelm good. Darkness will not blot out light. We may feel, indeed it's true, that the Church of Christ in this land is at a low ebb. We may feel, I think quite often we do, we may feel small and insignificant. But we do well to remember that here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses a handful of Palestinian peasants who he's recently called to follow him. Who at this point in time had mistaken notions about his kingdom, who thought of it in local terms, relating to Israel as a nation only. And he says to them, listen, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, he says. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Your influence, he says, is going to be extensive. It's going to affect the earth. Indeed, it's going to affect the entire world. Amazing. Staggering, isn't it? It's incredible. These men, whose only weapon was that of righteousness, who would be armed only with God's word, the gospel, who, as Jesus has said, would be persecuted for their beliefs, they were going to have a mighty impact on this world, using only these weapons of love and of truth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, says Christ. And so it proved to be. They were. Just read the record of the early church in the book of Acts later. Everything was against the early church, against Christians. The religious authorities, the might of Imperial Rome. As we know from the book of Acts, they were hounded, they were persecuted from city to city. Paul says, doesn't he, we're accounted the offscouring of all things. Yet they were salt and light as they went. They spread these two precious commodities wherever they went, wherever they were found, and they did so with tremendous effect. Remember what the inhabitants of Thessalonica said when Paul and Silas arrived in town. Those who turn the world upside down have come here also, they said. That's the impact that these early believers made. Simply by being what Christ called them to be here, salt and light. And the Lord Jesus comes to his followers, his disciples today, in days when, let's face it, so much seems set against us, when the foundations are crumbling, where evil's rampant, where people glory and wallow in immorality and vice of every kind. And he would say to us, I've no new agenda for you. I've no new method to present to you. If you would influence this world, if you would influence the society in which you live as my disciples, you must be salt and you must be light. And it's only by being so, dear friends, that we will ever have any impact upon this world in which we live. Isn't that staggering? Jesus is saying, you here in the 21st century who own my name, who follow me, you are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. And there's more of us here this evening than those disciples that Jesus was addressing. What a challenge. What an incentive this is. Imagine, if you will, if it were not me, but Jesus Christ stood here this evening. And he was saying to you, you are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. What an impact it would have upon us, wouldn't it? To realize afresh that we are here with a purpose. We're here to live for the King of Kings. We're here to represent him in this fallen world in which we live. The impact, the immensity of these words can't be overestimated, friends. We need to believe they are true. We need to believe they're true as his followers. And if you're not a believer tonight, you need to see what a purposeful life you could be leading. Instead of just going with the flow, instead of just aimlessly drifting through life, as Jesus says in this sermon on that broad way that leads to destruction, you could be part of God's kingdom. This community of people, the family of God, who God has given this great task to be salt and light in this world. Those introductory thoughts in our minds. Let's come to look at verses 13 to 16 and consider these words of our Saviour in a little more detail. What's happening here then is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, having described the characteristics of those who are going to inhabit his kingdom, he tells us about the influence his followers will have here below. And he does so by bringing before our minds two common yet precious commodities, salt and light. And he's using these two things to explain his disciples' role in this world. Now, I guess you and I may not see salt as being a particularly precious commodity today. I'm sure you pass it on the supermarket shelves and don't think, oh, salt, must have some of that. We pass it without giving it a thought, don't we? But it's a precious commodity. And of course, this was especially true in ancient times. You may know Roman soldiers were paid with salt rations. I'm sure some of you know that. And it said as well, they were known to revolt if they weren't paid in that way, so they could buy salt. It was so precious. In fact, in one way, we're paid that way as well. You say, well, how's that true? Well, for those of us who work, we receive a salary. A salary. It literally means salt money. It denotes a Roman soldier's payment to buy salt. And of course, we've got old sayings, haven't we, that are still in use today sometimes to illustrate the value of salt. We might say of someone, that man's not worth his salt. Or we might say the opposite. We might say, that man's worth his salt. And when we use those expressions, we're stating that which the ancient world said about salt. It's valuable. So valuable, we can measure a man's worth by it. Why was it so valuable? Well, salt's always been used to flavour food from the earliest times. I was told this week not to take so much salt because I've got high blood pressure. But it's great, isn't it, to flavour food? And you'll find in the book of Job, which some of you will know is one of the earliest books in the Bible, the questions asked in chapter 6, I think it's verse 6, can flavourless food be eaten without salt? It's one of the main uses of salt today, isn't it? To add flavour to food. But that was not its primary use or purpose in ancient times. Its primary use was as a preservative. To hold back corruption. In other words, its main use was not as a condiment, but as a preservative. And you well know salt would be rubbed into fish and into meat. Otherwise, the fish and meat would go off very quickly in that Mediterranean climate. Blocks of coarse salt would be rubbed into the meat. And if that meat was then cured properly, It could be preserved for lengthy periods of time. Prior to the advent of refrigerators, similar things even happened in this country, you might like to know. Now Jesus says to his disciples here, "You are the salt of the earth." What does that mean for us tonight? Well, it means we're to be salt in this world in the sense of holding back corruption. The awful corruption that prevails today. The moral decay that abounds because of sin. Remember how the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:29 says this. He paints a grim picture, doesn't he, of what happens to a people, to a society, when it suppresses the truth that it knows by nature. And we read of people being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, and so the list continues. Here's what happens when God is rejected. The values and the standards of a people or a nation steadily decline until they become utterly corrupt. When people reject what they know of God, God gives them over. He gives them over to distorted notions and perverted passions. And we see that all around us today. But Christ has placed his followers, his disciples, in this world to act as a preservative. To hold back that corruption. There to be the salt of the earth. You know, friends, I have to say that I think Christians have been failing here. The church has been failing. Failing to interact with society. Failing to rub the salt of God's truth into this world. Failing to speak of God's holiness. Failing to speak of God's judgment. Failing to speak of his righteous law. His unalterable standards. Failing to proclaim the God of the Bible, who is the thrice holy God. And we fail often because we know the reaction we will get. It will be negative. I've never done this, but if you can try it out for yourself. Rub some salt into a wound and see what happens. I think you'll find it stings. It's not pleasant. But it has to be applied to do any good. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't say to Christians, "You're the honey of this world. You're the sugar of this world." That's what many Christians today attempt to be. We should be loving, we should be winsome, but never at the expense of truth. Never. And we like that often because we want to remove the offense of the gospel. The stumbling block of the cross, the truth as it is in Christ. But a vital part of our witness is negative. And that means we have to be courageous in condemning evil. We're to bring the salt of God's word to bear on a sinful world. There has to be, in gospel preaching, a diagnosis of the problem before the remedy can be applied. So we're to be salt, and true followers of Christ are. They don't opt out of society. They don't withdraw from society into communes and monasteries and the like. They live in this world, and as they live for God, they hold back corruption. There are many illustrations of this in the Bible. You could think of Abraham in the Old Testament, praying that Sodom and Gomorrah may be spared. That corrupt, immoral city. You can give Joseph in Egypt. You can think of Daniel, can't you, in Babylon? You can think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament praying that all Israel might be saved, laboring day and night to preach Christ to those with whom he came into contact, whether small or great. All of these men were acting like salt in society. They didn't always prevail. All they sought to do, but they did leave those they spoke to without excuse. The Lord wants us to be salty. He wants us to uphold his word. He wants us to live for him. And he warns us here that this salt, you see, can lose its taste, he says. If it does, then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, he tells us. Verse 13. See, we must live holy lives, and we must proclaim the unadulterated truth of God's word. If not, one Bible scholar, A.B. Bruce, warns us, if we don't do that, he says, instead of being saviors of society, we will simply supply materials for footpaths. In the light of what Christ says here, you see, we'll be useless. We'll be discarded. We'll become savourless. We mustn't lose our taste like salt by being mixed with other additives. See, there used to be these great salt piles that they had, and if dust became mixed with the salt, if the salt became contaminated in Christ's day, then it was discarded. There was no refining methods. It was simply set aside as useless. And we need to take heed of this. There are those, you see, who would tell us there's too much salt in the gospel. And they tell us we need to mix it with this world's values and this world's methods. You won't deny the truth, they say, if you do that. Just add some additives from this world to make it more appealing, to make it more palatable. Palatable, that is, of course, to sinful people. But the result will be that which Jesus says here. In the end, this salt will be good for nothing. What will happen is the world will increasingly set the agenda. The poor gospel will be lost. It will be treated as an irrelevance by the world, and it will be trampled upon. So let's not be afraid to stand for what is right. If you are salt, then be salt. If you're a Christian, live as a Christian and obey Christ's word and believe all his word. Now in verses 14 to 16, the focus changes, doesn't it, from salt to light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus tells us he's the light of the world in John 8:12. And his followers, because of their union with him by faith, there to be light in this world also. And combined, together, all the followers together, there to be like a city set on a hill, which cannot be hidden. Now, of course, in our day and age, we suffer a lot, particularly here in the West, from light pollution. There's so much light, it's difficult to escape from it, isn't it? The effect, therefore, of a light from a city set on a hill is not as dramatic as it once was. But when Jesus spoke these words, of course, in a very rural scenario, at night you wouldn't have seen your hand in front of your face. I guess it's a bit like being on the Isle of Skye, Richard. Even 3 or 4 inches in front, you wouldn't see your hand. A city set on a hill could be seen from many miles in those days. And the same was true In a domestic situation that Jesus speaks of, even the light of the candle was something to be treasured. The alternative, you see, within the home would be inky thick darkness. Everybody would be bumping into one another. So the Lord goes on to say, verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now that burning wick of the candle may cast only a tiny light by modern day standards, but the alternative, pitch darkness, was far worse. So you put it on a lampstand, you put it in a prominent place, so everybody may benefit. That's what Jesus is saying. And in the same way, we're to let our light shine before men, says Jesus. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now what is the light by which Jesus' disciples are to light in this dark world? Well, in the context here, we see it's not personal confrontation. It is rather the good works or the good deeds that are performed by Christ's followers and performed in such a way that people will recognize us as being followers of Christ and of God. In practical terms, we're thinking of Christians here who are honest and upright. We're thinking the other week in Ephesians of those who refuse to rob their employers by being lazy and indolent. Here are people who are the first to help a colleague in difficulty. Here are people who don't return barbed replies. People who honestly desire the advancement of other people's interests, who are really concerned for their highest good. People who are transparent in honesty and genuine in their concern for others. Meek as regards their personal demeanor, but bold in pursuing righteousness. Here's a positive light. And how much good has come to this world through the light-bearing witness of those who've been transformed themselves by the light of the world, by Jesus Christ. I mean, just look back over history. Think of the social and the political reforms of former days. Prison reform. Medical care. The abolition of slavery. The abolition of child labor. Reform of the penal code. In all those areas and many others, the light-bearing witness of Christians helped dispel the darkness. And we ought not to forget it. People would assume that we did forget it, but we need to remember it. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Therefore, you must let your light shine. You mustn't fail the world you're called to serve. Are we failing here? We can, you know. We can. Remember how the apostle says there in Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. But he doesn't stop there, he adds, walk as children of light. Live as children of light, because you are light. In Philippians 2, he says to the Christians there, verses 14 and 15, do all things, he says, without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Listen, among whom you shine, he says, as lights in the world. If we are Christians, we are children of light, and our light must shine. That's one of the main points that Jesus is making here. You can't hide a city, he says, set on a hill. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel, under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to everyone in the home. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Christians are meant to be seen. That's what light's all about. And the primary function of light is to illuminate. It's why, in a sense, there's no such thing as secret discipleship, really. Because either our secrecy destroys the discipleship, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. How can we be followers of Christ, the light of the world, and not shine ourselves? It's impossible. It's unnatural for light to be hidden. It's not right, says Jesus. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. That precious light must shine. Yet, sometimes Christians do that very thing, don't they? They seek to hide their light. I suppose the prime example in the New Testament is old Joseph of Arimathea, we read of. He hid his light for a time, didn't he, under a basket of cowardice. He'd been lit. He was a lamp, but it seemed no one knew it. We're told he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Secretly. Why? For fear of the Jews. He may have been a member of the Council of the Jews, and he was concerned about what would be said or thought of him, what would happen to him if he said he was a disciple of Christ. I wonder how it is with us. Do your work colleagues know you're a Christian? Does your next door neighbour know? Do they know you're the Lord's? Or is fear extinguishing your flame? I fear often it does. And if that's so, we need to come to the cross of Christ afresh. We need to experience the love of God in Christ afresh. Perfect love. What does it do? It casts out fear. Sometimes the light is hidden by apathy. That's tragic, isn't it? Even Christians can become self-centered. We don't really care that people are perishing, dying, and going into a lost eternity without Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul says? If our gospel is hid, he says. If our gospel's hid, if the light isn't shining, it's hid to them that are lost, he says. Powerful, isn't it? It's not just you. It's hid to them that are lost. They're lost. Do you know what it means to be lost? Without God, without hope. Do we really believe these things? If we do, then we must let our light shine. Another reason that sometimes we're silent, we don't let our light shine, is because of this. In our heart of hearts, we know we're living inconsistent lives. And we know that if we were to speak, our actions would negate our words. And give them the lie. So we're silent. Our light doesn't shine. And if that's true of us, the only remedy is to come back to the light, isn't it? Back to Christ. And to call for mercy and forgiveness again. All these things, cowardice, apathy, silence and inconsistency, all obscure the light. And we must live close to Christ if we would reflect his glory. You know, if we claim to be followers of Christ, but are no longer walking as children of light, then we've lost our way. Really. We've forgotten the reason for our existence as Christ's disciples that he gives us here. Isn't that so? That we're to be salt. And we're to be light. The world needs salt. How it needs it today. It needs to be faced with God's unchanging standards, his holy law, his commandments. It needs to be faced with the fact that God is the judge of all. It needs to be faced with its corruption. The world needs salt. And the world needs light. It needs spiritual illumination. It needs the positive message of the gospel to be proclaimed by life and by lip. And it's as our light shines, says Christ, it's as we live these righteous lives, full of good works, full of good deeds, that your Father in heaven is glorified. And as Christ is seen in us, others are drawn, not to us, but to him. I've seen it time and time and time again. Christians who are willing to make a stand, Christians who are light in the workplace, and somebody else falls into difficulty and trouble, the people they never spoke to before, they turn to them. What can hold back corruption? What can dispel the darkness? No change of government's going to do that. That'll never change the hearts of men. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only believers living as believers. And exhibiting, you see, all these wonderful characteristics, qualities, if you will, of these beatitudes that Jesus brings before us here. In other words, being like Christ in thought and in word and in deed. It's a great challenge. I know as much as any of you, it's one thing to preach these things. It's another thing to live them. I know that. But by God's grace, we may live them. And I guarantee that as we seek to obey God in these things, we will know far greater blessing in our lives than we have done heretofore. Let's seek not only to hear, but to obey from the heart and to serve Christ in this coming week. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for the words of Christ. Each and every word, Lord, is so poignant, so full of meaning and power, and speaks to our hearts. And Lord, when we hear these things, we know they're true. We know them, many of us, because, Lord, they've been found to be true in us. That word of God has brought us from darkness to light. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that now our lives might shine. That we would be salt. Not to be awkward people, Lord. Not to be obnoxious people. Not to be those looking down on others. But, Lord, to be those who are in loving grace. And not frightened or not. Those who are put off by what men think of us. Now we pray, Lord, that we might have less of the fear of man and more of the fear of God. And we pray, Lord, that we might be light. What a glorious gospel we have. Oh, Lord, what news there'd be tonight on the television if people found a cure for all the cancers in this world. People would be rejoicing. And here we are, Lord. We have the cure for the deadly cancer of sin, man's worst enemy. And we pray, Lord, that we might let that cure be known in every way we can to the glory of your name. So hear us, Lord, and help us as we sing this final hymn. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That hymn is 611. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. 611.